sake of time. Psalm 23, in verse 5 it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, again we come before you this morning and ask that you would bless your holy word as we're reminded of these glorious, blessed words, that you will prepare a table for us, and you have prepared a table for us who name the name of Christ, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us a blessing from your word, give us understanding, O Lord, and meet our needs this morning, Heavenly Father. And so, God, we look to you. May thy spirit accompany your word. Lord, feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. Speak to our hearts. We want to hear from you this morning, Lord. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. If we return to Psalm 23, again this morning, we'll consider verse 5. And we spend a lot of time in the first four verses. In verses 1 to 3, we saw the sheep's provision by the shepherd. And are currently looking at our second point there in verses 4 and 5, where we have the sheep's protection by the shepherd. None of the second point, we have the safekeeping shepherd. We saw in verse 4, and in verse 5, we have the supporting shepherd. The supporting shepherd. And under this one, we have three things, three sub-points. The preparation, thou preparest the table in the presence of mine enemy. The perfume, thou anointest my head with oil. And thirdly, the pleasure, my cup runneth over. If we consider again verse 5, it's as though David kind of throws a curve at us all of a sudden in this psalm. But it's a good curve for that matter, okay? What I mean is that in the first four verses, we see that great shepherd of the sheep. And we see that he has provided so much for the sheep. In verses 1 and 3 and verse 4, we saw the safekeeping of the shepherd. And it seems that David has shifted the imagery here in verse 4, where it seems now that the shepherd becomes a host. We've seen the great shepherd of the sheep. He takes the sheep into the places they can feed in green pastures to rest in their pilgrim walk. The great shepherd brings them by the still waters to bless them with peace and therefore to restore their soul. The great shepherd leads them in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The great shepherd also protects and strengthens the shepherd, even if we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And therefore, because our great shepherd is with us, we confess, as David said, "I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me." And then we saw last week that the great shepherd protects the sheep. But we saw that his rod, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so, yes, this great shepherd, he's a safe-keeping shepherd. But now, this great shepherd of the sheep, he's become a host for his sheep. The great shepherd now is a gracious host who's going to minister to the needs of his guests. And so David in great faith says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy." And so here we see again under our first sub-point, the preparation. And as we said, the image has changed as the great shepherd is hosting a feast, which seems to express the image of verse 1, even when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he prepares everything that is needed. And so the application is that the great shepherd provides for David as a shepherd provides for his flock. But better yet is that the blessing, not only did the great shepherd provide a table and a feast for David, but he did it in the very presence of his enemies. I mean, what a blessed imagery if you think about it. God provides a glorious feast, but not solely for David alone, but in the presence of his enemy, those who hated, those that despised David. And so David is in the presence of his enemy. But the great shepherd has provided a great feast for him. Because the word table here is synonymous with the word feast. And so David is confessing, "You have provided for all my wants." And so David again joyfully declared, "You have prepared a table, a feast before me, spread in the presence of all my enemy." Now, not that David was cocky or David was being arrogant. No, but He was so blessed by God that God would not only provide for him such a great feast, but that it would include in the presence of his enemies in such a manner that the enemies could not prevent it. The enemies could not stop the blessing that God gave to David. It was right before their eyes. Albert Barnes says, quote, "They were compelled to look on and to see how God provided for him. It was manifest that this was from God. It was a proof of the divine favor. It furnished an assurance that he had also done this would never leave him to want. The friends of God are made to triumph in the very presence of their foes. Their enemies are compelled to see how he interposes in their behalf and provides for them and how he defends them." Unquote. And David knew. He knew how it felt to be surrounded by many enemies, those who sought to hurt him physically and even at times to injure him spiritually. But in the midst of this, David knew that God was with him no matter what. And no matter what his enemies had plotted, planted, or sought to do, God was going to provide for his needs as a gracious host always provides for their guests. And under the most adverse circumstances, David would lack nothing, even in the presence of the threatening enemies. And so again, what a blessing to know that God is with us, so that we can declare like David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Why? He continues. He said so clearly. He said that you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemy. I mean, what a blessing to go from the dark valley, from the shadow of the dark, to a table feast, which is a place of bliss. And so, David gives us these blessed words. And no doubt, there's a spiritual application here, along with his application, I believe, also to the gospel. You see, I asked you this morning, what do you think is the idea that David's trying to teach us here? What is the application of this table feast application before our enemies? And of course, we're speaking to those who name the name of Christ, to those that Christ is a great shepherd. The question is, what is the significance, especially in this 21st century, this side of the cross, of what David is saying here in verse 5? Anybody want to take a guess? I'm looking for one word. Not that the words is in there, but I'm looking for one word to define. Well, I'll give it to you. Nothing deep, nothing profound. But, and I could be wrong, but this is my two cents in the matter. My whole ethic, I studied this week and I saw this and I read it over and over again. I've read many commentaries and things like that. You think about it. The application of the preparation of a table that feeds before the enemy speaks of a particular word. It speaks of triumph. How our God causes us to triumph even before our enemies. I love that. Because many times we have to go through many difficult things in this life. Triumph. And I believe David is teaching us about the blessing of triumph. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you four of the many types of blessings or triumphs that are given to us by God. And there are so many various ways to interpret what David's speaking of here. Courts, we'll see in a minute that the gospel, many apply it to the ethic of the Lord's table. And I can see some of that and so forth. But I have four things to share with you this morning regarding the triumph. Triumph in our trials. Triumph in the gospel. Triumph in that last day that we leave, that we live, when death comes upon us that day, when we have to walk to the valley of the shadow of death. And then lastly, and if we're spending, I guess, a lot of time, the triumph on the final day of judgment, on that last day. You see, our final triumph on that day of judgment will also be in the presence of our enemies. And therefore, in their very presence, our great shepherd will pronounce the blessings, which will be the eternal blessed happiness that is set forth in Matthew 25, which we'll see at the end of our study. Don't be running to Matthew 25 yet. There's much to cover here, so bear with me. Let's look at some of these applications. Again, God prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. So the first one is, again, the triumph of our trials. And we know that in this life, as naming the name of Christ, we're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. Even Peter said, don't count it a strange thing if you have to go through a trial, through a hard time. Christ made it quite simple. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So it's nothing new to a child of God that there's going to be trials. Some of them are going to be hard. Some of them are going to be difficult. But what a joy to know that our great shepherd is with us as we go through the trial. And so some will be very hard. And those of us who confess Christ and profess to be Christian, we know that many times when we go through a trial that our lost enemies that hate us, I mean, they just can't wait to see us fail, to fall in a Christian walk. So they can declare, as we even saw this past Wednesday night from Psalm 40, that they would look at it and say, aha, aha, look at you. Especially when we're going through a hard time or difficult time and we fall, and they say sarcastically to us, where is your God? You're always talking about your sovereign God. Where is your God? Oh, my dear ones. Oh, yes. You know, as David would say there in Psalm 42, he says, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily to me, where is thy God? You see, the lost have no concept of the providence of God that we even saw this morning from the book of Esther. And they love to mock, to poke fun at us when we're going through difficult times. I'll just read a couple passages from this past Wednesday night. You know, David does say there in Psalm 40:15, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. And no doubt that the language of the enemy is a total contempt and reproach toward David. The enemy of the righteous are always ready to judge, to attack us when we fall. To declare, aha, aha, and perhaps even to say, I knew it, you're a hypocrite. They rejoice at our calamities. They are overjoyed when we fall. Psalm 35:21 also said, yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and have said, aha, aha, our eye has seen it. They love to taunt the people of God. They perhaps feel secure in their own vexation of others. And so by mocking and putting us down, they rejoice. But oh, my. One day all of that will change. Because one day, they will be judged by the all-seeing eye of God. Where not one sin shall escape the eye of God. The only difference is that today there is mercy. Today, God bestowed mercy. But in that day, there will be no mercy. Today, there is mercy for the broken sinner that comes in repentance. Yea, there's mercy for the broken saint going through a trial. But it doesn't take away that our enemies, they love to taunt us and mock us. And sadly, they don't understand, as I said, the promise of God. Everything to them is luck. Good luck or bad luck. You know, the aspect of karma. Good karma, bad karma. But I'm always amazed, as I said often, that when things do go bad, they always blame God. How could a loving God allow this? Oh, but if that's the delivery, man, was I lucky today. You know? God had nothing to do with it. Oh, my. Don't get a lottery ticket, okay? That's not what I meant. Don't take my words out of context. But the true child of God, I'm just saying, we know that everything that happens comes from God, whether we have to go through good times or through bad times. And many times, if for a reason we do not know, and many times it challenges our faith. So, are we going to only bless God and praise Him in good times? And when bad times come, we're going to what? Murmur, complain? God allows difficulties to go into our lives. And one of the main reasons is to prove our faith. And sometimes it could be chastisement for non-confessed sin. We don't know. But we know it comes from God. And so He'll prove us. Many times it's to prove us. See, we truly love our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Remember, God is the Lord of the hills and the mountains as well as the Lord in the valleys. You know, I think of the words there in, turn with me to Psalm 66 quickly. Look what it says in Psalm 66. Pick up at verse 7. He says, He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Now notice the words of David. I think these are very powerful. He said, For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Let me read something to you from Psalm 88 quickly. It says, Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. Thou hast afflicted me. Thou hast put away my acquaintance from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. This is David saying when he went through a difficult time, because God allowed us to go into a trial. He brings us. For Thou, O God, proved us, tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou laid our afflictions. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. But, I love the buts of the Bible, but Thou brought us out into a wealthy place. You see, at some point, God will bring us out into a wealthy place, which speaks of a well-watered garden to refresh our souls. I don't know about you, but how many of you lost your yard this past summer with the scorching heat? I did. I had a luscious green front yard. It's all brown and dark. Ah, isn't it glorious when there's that water that comes, a well-watered garden to refresh our souls? You know, Song of Solomon, it says, at 5:15 says, a fountain, a garden, a well of living water. In other words, He will bring us to that blessed table feast and refresh us in His love and mercy. You know, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Joseph as I'm reading the life of Joseph over and over again for a future Sunday school study. You remember how God had blessed Joseph with a promise in a dream, and how his brothers would bow down to him, and how his father would bow down to him. His jealous brothers got upset. They wanted to kill him, but they sold him to slavery. He goes down to Egypt as a slave. He went from his father's favorite into the pit of an awful dungeon. And I can imagine Joseph going over and over again in his heart, his mind, and soul. God, You gave me the promise. Lord, You gave me my hope. You gave me a word of promise in that dream. How do I find myself in this dungeon? Well, again, to many, they might just say, well, Joseph, I went to some bad luck. Oh, no, no. Foolishness. And let me tell you something. You name the name of Christ, I hope that the word luck is not in your vocabulary. When you look at the life of Joseph, God was in full control of the whole situation. As a matter of fact, the story of Joseph is perhaps the greatest example of true biblical providence ever told, along with the book of Esther, as I said this morning. Turn with me, Psalm 105 quickly. As the psalmist viewing the story, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, what happened? And look what happened when you get to verse 16. Psalm 105, verse 16. It says, Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. In other words, Joseph was laid in the iron of affliction, and Brethren, sometimes we must go through the iron of affliction. And so Joseph was laid in the iron of affliction. But how long? How long? Verse 19, until the time that the word came. The word of God, there it is, tried him. That is, the word of God tried him regarding to the promise. Oh my dear, this is where we must walk by faith and not by sight and cling to the promises of God. Knowing that God would fulfill it. But it's not in your time or my time, it's in His time. But through the midst of it, we must be trusting God in faith. And this is where you see Joseph. And one thing I can't speak to you for you, I speak for myself. There's some verses that God has given me. And I cling to them as a promise from God. And I don't let them go. I don't let them go. I remember from the words of a very wise man named Gordon Bayless. He said, Brother Gerald, God gives promises, but don't ever lose sight. He doesn't give you dates. Wow. And that's true. He might give you the promise, but He's not going to give you the date when that might be fulfilled. But for the meantime, cling to it. But make sure, my dear ones, that it is a promise from God and not some whim of the flesh that you come up with. Okay. But that it is the promise of God. And so there's Joseph going, but I don't understand, Lord. You told me they were going to bow down to me. And he's there in the dungeon until the word of the Lord tried him. And I can tell you, I love the story of Joseph because he never lost faith, my dear ones. I love that story. We know. The brothers came. When his brother finally came to Egypt, remember, to purchase food because of the famine. What did they do when they saw Joseph? Glory to God. Remember, the Lord restored Joseph, became Pharaoh's second highest leader. And they what? They bowed down. Woo! The promise fulfilled. They bowed down in obeisance to Joseph, fulfilling the promise. It says there in Genesis 42, and Joseph made the governor over the land. It was sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him, their faces to the earth. Joseph saw the brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, spake roughly to them, and he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And far forget, don't get caught up in dreams, okay? God speaks to us now through His Word, not a dream. Back then, they didn't have all 66 books. So God spoke to them in various ways. But now He speaks to us through His Word. But the whole thing, He gave Joseph a promise. And he was tried for many years. But then God fulfilled it. By the way, they did bow to Joseph quite a few times. The promise was fulfilled. And we can say that at some point, they ate with Joseph at his table. And we can say that Joseph ate in the presence of his enemies because his brothers were his enemies. They tried to kill them. And they sold him to slavery. And now he is blessed by God, even in the presence of his enemies. Oh yes, my dear ones. God prepared a table feast for Joseph. The end result is precious. You should know this. In Genesis 50:20. But as for me, you thought evil against me. God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. The point is simple. God in His providence allow all this to happen. Why? I believe to preserve the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preserve the lineage of Judah. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Else, they all would have died in the famine. But providence ruled. And Joseph understood. Even when he was tried in prison for a few years, until the time that His word came. You see, the blessing is that God will avenge it and bring us out of our trials and circumstances. But as we are being tried and proved, let us remember His promises, His word. Cling to them dearly. Bring them close to your heart until that day of blessed fruition. Yes, I believe God gives us promises. But as I said, doesn't give us the dates of their fruition. But by faith, let us lay hold of them. Walk by faith and not by sight, just as Joseph did. And God will bless us physical or spiritual triumph at the table feast of our enemies. And I love what it says there in Psalm 3 in great faith. It says, Lord, how they increase that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there's no help for him. God, Selah, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Yes. Amen. Thou prepare the table before the presence of mine enemy. And then secondly, we also see this triumph in the gospel. In the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Familiar? Not preaching this text before. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, it says, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. I hope that you don't have a new version that it might say, sometimes causes us to triumph. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, my dear ones. Now thanks be to God, which what? Always. Sometimes. No! Always. Always causes us to triumph in Christ. And make it manifest the savor of His knowledge to us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savior of death unto death. To the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Yes, we always triumph in the gospel, whether we preach it from this pulpit or when we witness to others. Our great God always causes us to triumph, regardless if the hearers obey, regardless if the hearers repent and believe the gospel. We triumph. And the reason for this is quite clear, because the word of God tells us that it never returns void. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I send it to. And so it doesn't make a difference whether we preach it from this pulpit or we witness the word of God. Excuse me, the word of God going forth will prosper, whether it's accepted or rejected, because we are a holy savor. And like the gospel, a holy aroma to everyone we share the gospel. Because the word of God will either be a savior alive unto life or a death unto death. But the point is that either way we shall triumph. And thus, we must share the gospel with others. There's much here, brother, but I'm going to move on quickly. Thirdly, there's a triumph in death. When death finally comes knocking upon our door, we have the promise, as we've seen already there in Psalm 23:4, when we go to the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God will be our guide even on the day of death. And it says in Psalm 48:11 that He's going to be our guide even unto death. Yes, He's going to be our great comforter, the great shepherd. When this last enemy, death, comes, our great shepherd will be there with us. You're still there? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I know I shared this before also, but here we go again. Amen. Good application. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, it says quickly, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which causes us, which gives us the victory. That is, it causes us to triumph, which gives us the victory through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so thanks be to God who has given us the victory, the triumph over death when we fight that last enemy one day. And so as Paul says there in verse 58, for the meantime, while we live, until we pass through that gate of death, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know that it says in Revelation 14, that our works will follow us at death. My. We must continue to persevere, walk by faith and not by sight. And then quickly, the fourth thing we see, or the fourth thing we triumph, is because of God's blessing to us in that table feast on that final day of judgment. You know, the Lord taught many parables. One of the parables of the Lord, you recall, was on what? The marriage feast of the Lamb. As he speaks there in Matthew 22 and in Luke 14. Remember, sinners are invited to the marriage feast. And sadly, many make excuses not to come, which is a type of rejecting the gospel and not coming to Christ. And the end result of those that did not come were judged. You know, in Revelation 19, we're told of that marriage feast of the Lamb. Turn there real quickly. We'll pick, for the sake of time, I'd like to read from verse 1, but we'll just pick up at verse 5. It says, Revelation 19:5. It says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both great and small. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigning. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. Why? For because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called where? Unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Yes, that glorious one day future blessed table feasting at the table in the glorious marriage feast of the Lamb. My. I'm going to get back to this in a moment. And look at some latter verses here. But as I thought about this, I thought of a person that I preached on many times before. His name is Mephibosheth. Turn to 2 Samuel 9. As many times as I preached that, you should know where I'm going with that. And if you don't, shame on you. 2 Samuel 9. I'm going to give you the short version. But I think it's a glorious application when you really think about it. And then we'll come back maybe to Revelation and Matthew 25 and conclude this study. Again, 2 Samuel 9, no doubt it's a true story. But it'll give a beautiful picture of all those whom God has saved, who will one day sit at the Master's table feast on that one future day in the blessed marriage feast of the Lamb. It's a glorious, beautiful picture of God's salvation for sinners, which gives us great insight to the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. As I said, this is a true story in the annals of history, but I believe it has a glorious spiritual application, and that's what interests me this morning. Not only this, but 2 Samuel 9 also gives us one of the loveliest scenes in the life of David. And to appreciate this, we need to remember his earlier experiences, in particular, the unkind treatment that he received at the hands of King Saul, which just happens to be Mephibosheth's grandfather. Remember the jealousy that burned in the heart of Saul toward David when he heard the people celebrating David's victory at Goliath, and when they were saying that David has slain his tens of thousands and Paul his thousands? The jealousy and envy of Saul deepened such hatred that even the king tried to kill David one time. Remember, threw that javelin at David. David finally had to flee his life from Saul. And Saul relentlessly pursued him like hunting for an animal, determined to kill David. And there's many Psalms written regarding that. But now in 2 Samuel 9, everything has changed. David has ascended to the throne. Saul and his sons have died in battle. And so now David is King David. In such a typology of our Lord Jesus Christ, David is going to display a most gracious and forgiving spirit in extending mercy and compassion to his enemy. Instead of using his royal power as a tyrant and having such a revengeful, malicious action, he exhibited great godly character. In other words, instead of rendering evil for evil, getting back at an enemy to be revengeful, he rendered good for evil. He extended pity and mercy to the descendant of his sworn enemy. I remind you that when a new king came into the throne, what would he do? He would extinguish the posterity of the former king so that nobody would rise up again. I mean, David didn't do this, and he could have. David gave to Mephibosheth, who deserved judgment and death, but he bestowed mercy and forgiveness. What a type of Christ, because we were all enemies of God too. You see, the first thing we see is David showing compassion to an enemy. There's many comparisons here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and how glory of David extended compassion and mercy to an enemy. David sits upon his throne, and he set out to extend mercy and kindness to an enemy. And again, what a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sits upon his throne in heaven, seeking to extend mercy, even this morning, on a hell-deserving sinner. David showed kindness to an enemy, to a foe, a rival against his kingdom. And so what a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing in grace with sinners. You see, Mephibosheth is the type of all sinners, because all sinners are enemies of God. This teaches us also what? The doctrine of reconciliation. In our laws of state, all of us sworn enemies of God. And it is God that has to reconcile us to himself. We're born into this world again, what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Enemies. Sworn enemies of God. So Mephibosheth was an enemy of David. Alienated from David. And David says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9, and David said, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness? Key phrase, for Jonathan's sake. Notice carefully that this act of kindness and compassion is seen in the fact that, again, David's the one that took the initiative. There was no proposal made to David from Mephibosheth. The king was the first one to act and to move. He made the first advance. And no doubt it's the same with God. God is the one who always moves first, not the sinner. And it is through the means of the preaching of the gospel, where the proclamation of mercy and forgiveness is made to sinners. God is the initiator. And God would extend his kindness to you this morning if you're outside Christ, if you would but come. And again, what was the cause, the motive that moved David to act in such a way regarding the grandson of his sworn enemy? That he would, what, extend mercy? Again, in verse 1 and following, and David said, is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Adopt Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan had yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And so twice in verses 1 and 3, David speak of what? Extending this kindness. But notice it's all because of Jonathan's sake. Our great God acts in free and sovereign mercy because he acts in behalf of his son, which is the impetus of loving sinners. David extended his mercy to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake because of the covenant that David made with David, and is no different than the covenant with God the Father and God the Son. Remember, Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, made him completely helpless, poor, and destitute. He was lame because of somebody else. We are lame also, spiritually, because of somebody else, namely Adam. What a description of Mephibosheth. What a description of all the sons of Adam. Matter of fact, all of us could be called Mephibosheth, because his name means shameful thing, and therefore, all of us are a shameful thing, being totally helpless, poor, destitute in our spiritual condition. We're all polluted in our depravity and corruption. But notice in 2 Samuel 9:4, quickly, it tells us where Mephibosheth resided. He says, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Mephibosheth was far away in Lodibar. And we know by now, what does Lodibar mean? Lodibar means place of no pasture, place of no bread. He was far from the king. He was far from Jerusalem. He was far from the place of peace, far from blessing, far from the place in Jerusalem, the place of worship. The word Machir also means soul. So all of us outside Christ are soul under sin in the place of no bread. How many this morning are like that? There's some of you this morning that are in Lodibar, far from God. You might be here in church this morning, but spiritually you reside in Lodibar. You are in a far spiritual country and you don't even know that. Because your life, you live solely for this world, far from God, separated in a world of vast wilderness which provides no food or blessing for your soul. So sad that so many people seek satisfaction in this world and think they will never provide satisfaction. That one day just leaves them empty to eat nothing but the husk, like that prodigal son. How did Mephibosheth, who was lame, get to Jerusalem? Well, verse 5, I love this. Fetching grace. Woo! Talk about effectual grace. Here you have it. That's how Mephibosheth got to David. Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir and the son of Amiel of Lodibar. Yes, this is called fetching grace, effectual grace. And God does the same thing with the sinner. I need to continue and just skip all my notes there. But then verse 6, it says, and when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come. Why? Because the grace of God is effectual. And David fetching him was effectual. When he was come to David, what happened? He fell on his face, did reverence, and said, Mephibosheth. And he said, behold, thy servant. Yes. Just as David fed Mephibosheth by his royal power, our God does the same thing with sinners. Again, in verse 6 he says, now when the Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell upon his face, and said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore unto thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Woo-hoo! That David was preparing a table for Mephibosheth. Now you know where I'm going, huh? Yes. Verse 8, at my table continually. Don't want to forget that last word. Continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon him as a dead dog as I am? I mean, what an effectual call that effectually draws the sinner. Oh, what a glory. What happened when Mephibosheth came to David? He fell on his face. He did reverence. He became a servant, a willing bondslave. He was fearful. He bowed himself. He confessed his unworthiness. I mean, what a difference in the modern days, my dear ones, when sinners are about to come forward in some altar call to the front of the church. I've been to large churches. I know this. And I'm not saying this happens every church, but I saw it happen in some of the churches I was in. They come forward. Some are laughing. Some are chewing gum. Some are joking. And others just come because somebody else is going to the front. Some prancing down the aisle to some fancy evangelist call just to make a little decision to follow Jesus. And sadly, that few do come for the primary reason, which is their sins, and approach as Mephibosheth did in approaching the king. Mephibosheth knew that his life hung in the balance. He knew that outside the mercy of David, he would be dead. So he fell upon his face and did reverence. He said, "Behold thy servant." And so sinners need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the only Savior of sinners. And thus, again, in verse 9 it says, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul, to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring the fruit, that thy master's sons may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Woo-hoo! Glory. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and how long? He did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. That one day in heaven, when we all sit at the table like that, even if you're lame at your feet, nobody will be able to tell, because we're all going to be looking the same, clothed in the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how wicked you think your sins are, Christ will make you whole again. Then you can sit at the table just like the most sincere person or whatever. Oh, I love that. He sat there at the table. You couldn't tell he was lame. And he's eating food with everybody because David prepared a table for him. And that's what our God does for us, my dear ones. And that's how we triumph. Yes. How glorious is that? What a glorious picture. Thou prepared the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so Mephibosheth completely reconciled to David because of the king's mercy. Yes. So now, oh Mephibosheth, where does he sit? He sits up at the king's table. Not just any table. Not a McDonald's, Burger King, Mama Martin, maybe. I don't know. But at the king's table. At the king's table. How glorious is that? So we'll leave the story of Mephibosheth quickly. Because again, that fourth thing, we triumph. It's a blessing of God to us. In that table feast before our enemies on that final day of judgment. As I bring this to an end, judgment will be in the presence of everyone. We're in our enemies. I believe they'll even see us feasting on the blessing from our God. Yes, in the presence of our enemies. Turn quickly to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Again, for the sake of time, I'm really running out of time. I'll just get right to my text. And skip everything else. Get down to verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall see the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, and those on the left shall see, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Whew, how glorious is that, my dear ones? Oh, my. Just like the rich man there in hell, he saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus within his bosom. Likewise, our enemies will see us, I believe, feasting in the blessings of our God. And to those of you outside Christ this morning, you've heard the gospel, you heard the invitation to you this morning. Come to Christ. Come to you might be in that future marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh, that you would come even now in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will be numbered among the sheep of God. Those who will be on His right hand. I read to you the end of Revelation 19 quickly. That I said earlier. And he said, and he had on his vesture and and saw in his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the air, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Yes, the eternal blessing of feasting eternally at the table. Yes, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King, that you may eat. And it continues all the way down, telling us everything that's going to happen, and how those will be cast in the lake of fire and so forth, also in chapter 20. The question to you this morning again, where will you be on that day? Will you be feasting at the Master's table, or will you be judged on the left hand with all the enemies of God? So I admonish you again, come. Come to Christ. Be saved from your sins. And be part of those who will reside and will sit at the Master's table in that glorious feast of the Lamb. And to those that name the name of Christ, I hope you come this morning with such a grateful heart and to declare, as David did in great joy, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then what he said, thou preparest a table in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Woo! Can't wait to get to that one. My cup surely runs over this morning, because I know what God has done for my soul. And so again I ask you, come. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity. Oh God, we all deserve hell. I know I deserve hell. I sin greatly against you. But you were merciful to my soul. And if you're merciful to my soul, you can be merciful to any sinner. I often argue with the Apostle Paul, my God, I call myself the chief of sinners. But all because of your mercies, of your grace, of the covenant that you made with your own beloved Son to save sinners. And to think that as a wretched sinner heading to hell, then one day I'll sit at the table with my Master to partake of that eternal glorious feast. Oh, Heavenly Father, would thou not be pleased to draw even one lost sheep into the fold this morning, or all lost sheep that are here this morning, draw them unto thee and save. And so, God, we look to you. And ask that you add to the preaching and blessing of your holy word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.